So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor."
Looking at the book of Esther tonight, usually we consider the hero of the story, the protagonist, Queen Esther, who saved her people by being willing to go before the king and save them from the wrath that Haman had plotted against them. But tonight we're going to look at the villain in the story. We're going to look at the antagonist, Haman, and what we can learn about being aware of pride. You know that Mordecai is, of course, somewhat of a father figure to Esther in this story. He is, in fact, a cousin. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 7, it says that he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father or mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So this is an older cousin that is taking care of Esther. And, of course, the Jews are away from their homeland. They were in the land of the Persians, in Shushan, the palace of the king. This is King Xerxes, or as he's called in the King James Version, Ahasuerus. And Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. And because Haman is so filled with pride, he sets his heart to do whatever he can to destroy God's people, the Jews. Esther chapter 3, in verse 1, tells us that King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set him above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the gates bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. Now, it seems to me that in the East, there is particularly in hierarchical cultures like that, almost an instinctive bowing that somebody would do to somebody that was in a position of authority or somebody that was older than you. So the very fact that Haman had to have the king command people to bow to him shows how truly obnoxious this man was. He was somebody that people weren't just going to bow down to because of his position and because he exuded any sort of dignity that people would just automatically respect him. He had to actually have the king kind of compel people to do this. But we find that there's one man, Mordecai, that will not bow down. He's not going to give honor where honor is not due. And so they are asking why he's doing this, and it came to pass that daily they spake to him, and he didn't hearken. He would not bow down to Haman. And so when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down nor do him reverence, verse 5 of Esther 3, Haman is full of wrath, and he thought that he's not just going to put to death Mordecai, but also all of his people, all of the Jews. It's said by some that perhaps Haman was a descendant of the enemies of God's people, the descendants of Agag. There's no way to really prove that for sure, but certainly he's not just going to kill Mordecai. He wants all of them dead. And so a lot of people are going to die here because of one man's pride. And you notice how it's just because Mordecai refuses to bow that that grates so much against his nerves. You see, it seems to me like it touches a vein with Haman, something that is really bothering him. And I think that basically it's this, is that Haman, in his heart of hearts, realizes that in spite of his power and his position, that he is really not getting the respect that he thinks he should get because people don't like him very much. And so because of that, Mordecai not bowing to him really gets on his nerves. And so he sets out to destroy the people. In chapter 4, he goes before King Ahasuerus. He tells them about these certain people, the Jews, that do not obey our laws and our customs. And he convinces King Ahasuerus to sign a law into edict. The law of the Medes and Persians was unalterable. So the law, as once it went in, it would not be changed, could not be, you know, removed in that sense, that all of the Jews would be killed upon a certain day. And so he's making a public spectacle, not just of Haman, but of not just of Mordecai, but of all the people. That's what Haman has set about to do. So this shows us some things about pride that I think is important for us to take a look and think about in our own lives. Pride makes us fools. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, when talking about the instruction of qualifications of elders, Paul said that an elder doesn't need to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, some people take this verse to mean that that's what caused the devil's fall, that it was the devil's hubris, it was the devil wanting to be in a place that God had not allotted him. Of course, we do know that there are some angels that fell. 2 Peter tells us that. Jude also tells us that those that were not content to keep their first estate, the realm of domain in which God put them. But there's no passage in the Bible that particularly says this unless you take this way. However, on the other side, you could say that 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6 is synonymous with the next verse, which says, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach, and notice the snare of the devil. So it could be the condemnation in the sense of you be condemned because you're following the devil, not necessarily because that's why the devil was condemned. But either way, it seems to me that pride is really at the root of a whole host of sins. A lot of sins have as their root pride. Pride makes us never learn from our mistakes, because anything that you go through in life that has something go wrong with it, if you're a person that is filled with pride, what do? Well, you're always justifying yourself, or you're never accepting that it could be your fault. You're always looking for somebody else to be at fault. But people that are humble may recognize how they could have contributed to a fault, even if they're not the ones really responsible. And it makes us be people that really can't take criticism in various ways. First of all, sometimes if people are proud and lifted up, they will either dismiss or attack anybody that would criticize them. But there's another form of pride, a pride that is still an obsession with yourself, but it's you're always beating yourself down because you're always comparing yourself to others. You just don't feel like you're as high as the other, but still it's an occupation with yourself. And so this kind of pride, you can't ever have somebody criticize you because it just devastates you, and people say, well, what's the point? Pride causes us to make bad decisions because we either overestimate, you know, our abilities, or we underestimate them, but we're always occupied with ourselves. And so there are a lot of passages in the Bible about pride, but if you can think about pride as being something that you would be occupied with yourself, so much so that you don't take delight in anything else, that's the type of thing that we're dealing with here. And really, pride, to get rid of it, it's not thinking less of yourself, but rather thinking of yourself less, if that makes sense. To be less occupied with yourself. If you ever meet a really humble person, a humble person is not somebody that's always down on themselves. You probably wouldn't even think of them as being humble. You would just remember that they seem to be a happy person and they seem to be interested in you. People that are filled with pride are usually just focused on themselves. And so that leads to all sorts of other sins. For instance, we have, in life, we sometimes get angry at people. And bitterness can move into our hearts. But you know, the only way that you can really hold on to bitterness, the only way that you can really continue to be bitter with somebody, is if you have pride that you think you're superior to that person. You continue to be bitter because you say to yourself, I would never do that. I would never act like that person did. And so you have to maintain a certain level of pride in order to maintain bitterness. Or let's suppose that you have a problem with worry. You know, at the root of that, there's some pride as well, because what is worry except for saying, I know exactly how things should go. I know exactly how the future should go if everything is going to work out. And if it doesn't work according to this plan, I know more than God about what I need and what should work out. And so you worry about things because you know exactly how the universe should be and exactly how the future should play out. And if it doesn't go according to your plan, you can't trust that God can be wiser than you can in the whole matter. So pride really leads to a lot of different other problems in our spiritual lives. And what it does is it can make a lot of problems in our relationships and even in our work. You start choosing to do what you do or be in certain relationships that you are with people just so it'll make you feel a certain way, rather than doing them for themselves and not as a means to an end. If you go to chapter 5 of Esther, look that it says, Haman went forth that day joyful with a glad heart. Haman saw Mordecai, though, in the king's gate, and he stood not up nor moved for him, and he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and he went and came home, and he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitudes of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above all the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with me unto the banquet that she prepared but myself, and tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Now, you remember that in chapter 4, Mordecai convinces Esther that you're come to the kingdom for perhaps a time such as this. And so you need to go before the king and tell him about the plot that Haman has, reveal that you're a Jewess, and put your life on the line for your people. And so she's planning to do that. She goes before the king and asks for him to come to a banquet and Haman to come to a banquet that she's going to prepare for them. So automatically, Haman thinks it's going to be a good thing. And what ends up happening in the banquet is she reveals that she is a Jewess and that Haman is planning to exterminate her people. And so here Haman thinks it's a good thing. He says all these great things that are happening to him, but notice verse 13 of chapter 5. Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. You have all the success in the world, but as long as you see somebody like this, you can't have any joy. And so then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends to him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak unto the king that Mordecai be hanged thereon. Then go in merrily with the king into the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So he's going to make a spectacle of Haman, of Mordecai, I mean, and of the Jewish people. And that's what pride is causing him to do, to get vengeance on the people. So everything, really, when you're filled with pride, everything becomes about furthering yourself. You're only going to do certain jobs if it makes you feel better, if it makes you look better. You're only going to involve yourselves in relationships with certain people in order to really make you feel better about yourself. And you end up really doing a lot of damage rather than good because of your own pride. So because of this endless, ego calculation that you're doing, Am I getting appreciated? How does this make me look? That causes all of these problems. What would cause the racism of these people against the Jews? What caused racism in our day, if you don't think that your race is superior to somebody else's race? Oppression throughout history has come from this idea of pride. And so here you have this all wrapped up in this man, Haman. And, you know, the other sins that I was talking about that it can lead to, the worst thing about pride is how much we can't see it in ourselves. It is deadly to us, but it's so easy for us not to see it. I have somebody that I knew earlier in my life that died of carbon monoxide poisoning. I believe that Brother Woods left his car running when he was, you know, up in years, and that's how he died. He left it running with his garage closed. Well, pride is kind of like the carbon monoxide. You can't smell it, but it is deadly. And when you become a Christian, when you become religious, that can weed out a lot of different sins in your life, but we have to be careful, because just being religious, I'm not talking about just following the Bible, because obviously that would weed it out, but just religious people just in themselves, being religious can sometimes throw oil on the fire of pride. There's nothing worse than a proud religious person. There's no worse pride than Phariseeism. And so it is possible for somebody to maintain their pride and still look their noses down at everybody else and be religious. And that's what you had, you know, with the people that put Jesus to death. And you think about this. The more you can't stand somebody else that's a snob, maybe that indicates that you're... Do you look down your nose at people that look down their noses at other people? Or what about this? How many people to this point in this sermon, when I've been talking about the things as far as pride, have you been thinking about somebody else? Boy, that person's like that. That shows you how invisible it is to us sometimes and how we can be filled with pride. You know, there are people that come and walk the aisle and have confessed to me various sins that they've been involved in. I have never once had somebody come walk the aisle and say, I've been guilty of pride. See, pride is something that you don't always know. In Luke 18, you know the Pharisee? He knew that he wasn't an extortioner or an adulterer or unjust. He knew he wasn't those things, but he was filled with pride. And because of that, he couldn't be justified. So some other sins, you know whether you're participating in them or not, right? I mean, he knew he wasn't an adulterer. You know when you're committing adultery. You don't wake up one day and say, wait, you're not my wife. You don't do that, right? But with pride, sometimes you can't see it. If you're embezzling funds, you know that you're doing that. But with pride, it's the silent killer. And so here you have Haman filled with pride, and because of his miscalculation, which pride causes us to do, this is what happens in chapter 6. The night that the king can't sleep, the chronicles of the king are read to him, and it's found out that Mordecai had actually caused a threat on the king's life to be discovered. Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains were trying to plot to kill him. Mordecai had heard of it and told people in power, and they had thwarted the attempt of these men and put them to death. And so the king says, you know, has anything been done for Mordecai, verse 3? And they say, nothing's been done for him. And that picks up at our reading for tonight, where he asks Haman to come in to the court, and he asks what should be done to the man that the king delights to honor. And just as pride goes, what do we define pride as? You're obsessed with yourself. Haman immediately thinks, if the king's going to honor somebody, who's it going to be? Well, Haman thinks it's going to be himself, because he's awesome, right? He's great. He's filled with pride. And so he orchestrates the thing that he would want to be clothed with the clothing of the king, to ride on his the king's horse with the royal crest, and have everybody bow the knee to him and say, "This is the man that the king delights to honor." And you could just imagine how his countenance would have dropped when the king said to Haman, "You do this to Mordecai." And so Haman has to do this to Mordecai. Now, you think about putting the robe on somebody was a great sign that show how greatly a king would love somebody. In Genesis 41, verse 42, when Joseph interprets the king of Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh in Egypt, and tells him about the years of starvation and the years of plenty, when he says, "Well, you're a wise man, you can you could take care of this," he arrayed him in his vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain on his neck and made him to ride in the second chariot and made them cry before him, bow the knee, because he was ruler over all Egypt. Or, and that's Genesis 41, verse 42. Or in 1 Samuel 18, when Jonathan showed how much he loved David, he made a covenant with him. He stripped himself of his robe that was upon him, gave it to David and his garments, even his sword and his bow and his girdle. And he gave that to David to show how much he loved David and how much David should be the next king rather than himself taking his father's place as king, rather than Jonathan being king. So the problem with Haman, which really leads to his downfall and the problem that's revealed here in chapter 6, is this. Haman is so desperate for attention. He is so desperate for approval, for other people to look at him with respect, that his mind is given to this. He thinks, if people out there would see that I was loved by somebody as great as this king, then I would have the approval that I need. Then I would have what would make me feel worthwhile. Haman's problem was that he was really looking to the wrong king. You see, as Christians, our need for approval, our need to feel worthwhile, is met in our King Jesus Christ. And how much greater he is than King Xerxes, than King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And our end will finally come whether we humble ourselves before the King of Kings or whether we are lifted up with pride and go into destruction. What happened with Haman? Just as Proverbs 16, verse 18 tells us, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. That's exactly what happened with Haman. You remember that at the end in Esther 9, that he is hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And so he is, in the end, killed on the very gallows that he was going to make a spectacle of Mordecai and the Jews. And so he meets his end. Esther 7, verse 10 tells us that the king's wrath was pacified when they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And so pride will lead to destruction. But if we could take what Haman was thinking, and we could recognize that our King Jesus Christ loves us, that gives us so much approval, or at least we are worth so much to him that he was willing to die for us, that really that should humble us and cause us to not be lifted up with pride. Now, we have to be careful with this, because I'm not trying to create Pharisees here tonight. I mean, it is possible to say, well, your answer is God, and if you follow God and do all these things, then you can get rid of pride. But the only thing that I've found that can really get rid of pride is going back to what the Bible says about Jesus and what he did for us, and how none of us are worthy. All of us are guilty of sin. All of us are worthy of death, and yet he died for us. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 8, the Bible says, "When we were out strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would some die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we will be saved by wrath through him." So Jesus loved you and me that much. And so if we could have the mindset that Jesus, my King, delights to honor me by giving me his name, by dying for me, by making me part of his church, his bride. If we can get our source of significance from that, rather than these other things that people in the world tend to be attracted to, and even us as Christians were tempted to, then that would make us much happier people. You ever notice that the things people in the world put their stock in, whether it's their success or their intelligence or their looks, whenever they're around other people that have just as much of that or more of that than they do, then all of a sudden they hate those things. You see, it's rotten at its core. But with the love of Christ, it gives you significance that he loves you enough to die for you. And if you're a Christian, you're one that the King of Kings delights to honor because you've named him. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, Peter writes that we should all be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Tonight, are you willing to humble yourselves before God? You know, if you humble yourselves before him, he will lift you up. If I humble myself before the King of Kings, he will give grace to the humble. I know that I don't have it within myself to earn my salvation. I know that it's not by my own merits that I'm going to be saved. I know it's simply through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That part of that is I have to believe that he is the Son of God, John 8:24. That I have to repent of my sins. I have to turn from my wicked lifestyle, Luke 13:3. I have to confess my faith in him, Romans 10 and verse 7. And I have to be baptized in water for the remission of sins, dying to myself and being raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. You know, and in that very thing of wandering away, you know, there is that pride that is in there because you're starting to think that you know the better way to live your life than the Lord. We pray that you'll come back. None of us here, you know, none of us here could earn our salvation. All of us here are trying to help one another get to heaven. And the only way to do that is to humble ourselves before the great King who delights in honoring us if we will do that. And so the way up to heaven is down. It's by humility. And we invite you to come in humbleness of heart and respond to the Lord's invitation tonight. While together we stand and while we sing.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God.
Be seated, please. There may be those present this evening that were